Those of us who look a little extra worn this morning have some extra bags under our eyes. We were at the KCS end of the year extravaganza last night. I think some of them are still doing the conga as we speak at the airport Marriott. But it was a great time. Those who worked to make that happen, we really appreciate that. Did you hear those answers these kids were giving to those Bible questions? Who those moms were? The kids who knew all the answers? They go to Kendall Christian School. Just wanted you to know that. Busy, busy time. And I know what today is, and so I am mindful of the fact that many of you are heading for lunches afterwards. You ever say to yourself, man, I need another extra 2 or 12 hours in a day. I need an extra day in my day. You ever feel that way? Well, have I got a story for you. Joshua chapter 10, we're going to read verses 1 through 15 this morning. Now, Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. Come up and help me attack Gibeon, he said, because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I've given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There's never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. Let's pray together. Father, you are, in very fact, the sovereign Lord, creator and sustainer of the universe, and you're sovereign over every molecule within it. There is not one square inch of this universe over which Christ does not claim his lordship. Help us this morning to see more about you in the pages of your word. This is about you. It's for us, but it's about you. We ask that you would show us yourself. Speak through me, I pray, Father. Anoint me now to preach your word to your people and those who are not yet your people. And I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there's a lot going on in this text that we could focus on a lot, but I want to have us focus in this morning on something this text shows us about the nature of God, about who and what he is, and some things about what he's not. If you've gone through the Inquirer's class with me, that's quite a few of you, you know we start off with in theology, in the theological week of it. This is the steep hill that we climb the second week of the Inquirer's class. We do a lot of theological heavy lifting. If you've been there with me, you know we've talked about how the Bible is, I like to give them big words so they can impress their friends at work the next day. The Bible is a theocentric book. It means God-centered. But theocentric sounds so much more impressive, doesn't it? The Bible is a theocentric book. It's not a, are you ready, anthropocentric book. It's not man-centered. This book is about God. It's for us. It speaks to us into the human condition. It speaks exactly, entirely, accurately about us. But it's about God. God's the main character. God's the main player in every scene. We're important, but God is the main player. The passage that we just read says a lot about the sovereignty of God. The affirmation that Jim led us, the contemporary affirmation that God controls the destinies of men and nations. We all affirm that. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that God is in sovereign control over the affairs of men and nations? As we sit here this morning, we have a war still continuing, at least the aftershocks of a war in Iraq, continuing conflict in Afghanistan. We have the threat of nuclear weaponry with Iran and the reality of nuclear weaponry in North Korea. We've got humanitarian crises in Rwanda and in Darfur, the Sudan. And here at home, we have a very divided nation, the red and the blue. Do we really believe that God is in sovereign control over the affairs of men and nations? I think that's exactly what this passage talks about, that God exercises his sovereign control over men, over nations, and over nature itself. First, let's look at how he's sovereign over the affairs of nations. Go back to verse 1 with me, will you? Now, Adonizedek, and that may be pronounced Adonizedek. If I'm wrong, tell me later, okay? Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai. And it goes on. Adonizedek, or Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem. This is the first mention of Jerusalem in the Bible. It is mentioned by other names in other places. One of those names is Jebus. But this is the first mention of Jerusalem in the Bible. But the city of Jerusalem had been occupied, had been inhabited for a long, long time before it's called Jerusalem. It's called Jebus in another place. And in an ancient Semitic language, it was called Yerusalem. Yerusalem, the foundation of peace. We think that's what it meant. The city had been occupied and inhabited for a long time before we read it here. Some say that Jerusalem is the oldest continuously inhabited city in the world. I don't know. Others say it's Damascus. Others make other claims. But some people say Jerusalem is the longest continuously inhabited city in the world. Don't know. I know it's the longest continuously inhabited so-called holy city in the world. You know that in Jerusalem there's the intersection there of the interests of Judaism and Christianity and Islam. So that means that maybe as much as half of the world has an interest in the city of Jerusalem, if only for historical purposes. About half the world has an interest in the city of Jerusalem. And Adonizedek, that means Lord of Righteousness. He thought a lot of himself, didn't he? My name is Lord of Righteousness. It's right there on my business card. Adonizedek, he thought very highly of himself, but he heard enough about Joshua and the people of Israel to be afraid, very afraid. He'd heard about him. You know the story about Bad Bart? It's an old story. You probably heard it. Frontier days in America, and the cowboys are kicked back in the saloon, wetting their whistles. Man comes in, white, shaking, bursts through the swinging doors and says, "Everybody clear out. Bad Bart's coming to town." And a shockwave of fear goes throughout the saloon. But before the guys can get their cowboy hats on, get their boots on the ground, in through the door comes this large mountain of a man. Dressed all in black, black cowboy hat. Rips the swinging door off the hinge, throws it aside, kicks over the tables, goes to the counter, slams a huge fist on the counter and says, "Whiskey." And the bartender, trembling hands, takes a bottle of whiskey, sets a shot glass on the counter. Before he can pour it, the man sweeps the glass away, sends it shattering, grabs the bottle, bites it open with his teeth and downs it in one gulp. And the bartender says, Would you like anything else, sir?" Man takes his sleeve, wipes across his mouth, and says, "No, I can't. I gotta get out of here. Bad Bart's coming to town." Joshua was the bad Bart of the ancient Near East, or at least around Canaan. They'd heard about him. They'd heard about Jericho. They'd heard about Ai. They were afraid of Joshua, and with good reason. Joshua was the bad Bart of the ancient Near East. And to make it worse, the city of Gibeon, a big city with great fighters, they signed a treaty with the Israelites. They'd gone over to the dark side as far as the other Canaanites were concerned. Man, that's like Fort Lauderdale signing a treaty with Havana. If that doesn't help you get a picture of it, imagine University of Florida and FSU football teams coming together to play UM. Okay, now you get an idea, right? Havana and Fort Lauderdale didn't shake you up, but that'll get you. Verse 3, so Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoam, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. Come up and help me attack Gibeon, he said, because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites. And then those five kings, and it names them again, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops, took up positions against Gibeon, and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us. Do you remember 2 weeks ago we talked about this? How Joshua and the people of Israel had entered into a very ill-advised treaty with the people at Gibeon. They made a covenant with them. They thought they were from far away, so what would it hurt? And then they found out, no, they're right under their noses. And they made a treaty with them to join with them and protect them. They shouldn't have done it. It was ill-advised. It was wrong. In fact, they were told in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 and 2, this is what God says through Moses to the people of Israel. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. They shouldn't have done it. They were tricked into it. They were misled into it by faulty intelligence. And they shouldn't have done it, but they did it anyway. And now they're honor bound to fulfill their promises before the Lord. I'm going to make about two or three applications of this principle here. If I have not offended you in a long time, I will. Probably within the next few minutes, I'll have most of you mad at me at one level or another. That's okay. I'm not running for office. They went into an agreement. They joined forces ill-advisedly with people they shouldn't have. What's that got to do with us? I'm glad you asked. Maybe there's a baby on the way, conceived outside of wedlock. This is not God's design. This is not the way it's supposed to be, but there's a baby on the way. What do we do? What is the honorable thing to do? Human life is sacred. We bring that baby into the world. We welcome them. We welcome him. We welcome her. You're married to a non-Christian. You're a Christian. And the central organizing force and factor of your life is that you are Christ's. But you have entered into a marriage with someone else who does not share that with you. You can't build a home on two sets of blueprints, but you're trying to do that. What do you do? What is the honorable thing for you to do? Well, the Scripture makes it clear. You are to try to make that marriage work. There are times when you can't, but you are to do everything you legitimately can. Listen to me. Everything you legitimately can to make that marriage work. That's the honorable thing to do, even though it was built on a design outside of God's plans for you. Your country's involved in a war that you think is a mistake. You think it was misled into it on faulty intelligence, but here it is, we're at war with another country. You think it's wrong. What do we do? What is the honorable thing to do? Now, those of you who are awake and thinking, you will say, oh, wait a minute, wait a minute. That's not a good analogy, Ken. The United States of America is not God's new covenant people. This is not a holy war we're engaged in. The question is whether or not this is a just war. I will admit, I will grant to you, that is a legitimate question. And this is something about which honest, sincere Christians may disagree. We may disagree on this, but the question before the House is, what is the honorable thing to do? Not what is the politically expedient thing to do, not the convenient thing, not what's the easiest thing to do, not what's going to win me the next election, make my poll numbers go up. The question is, what is the honorable thing to do? I have my opinion. But as I've told you before, you don't come here to hear my opinions. This is something about which honorable and honest Christians may disagree. But the question remains, what is the honorable thing for us to do? John Calvin said that civil governments are under a covenantal obligation before God to behave in a moral and a just manner, just as individuals are. He went on to say that if that civil government engages in behavior that is immoral and ungodly, that government can and should be removed. But what is it that our civil government, what is the honorable thing for us, for it to do? As I said, I'm not running for office, but I am thankful God is sovereign and controls the destinies of men and nations. Israel is in an ill-considered covenant with Gibeon. They shouldn't have done it. But here they are. And God is sovereign over the control of nations. He's sovereign over the affairs of his people. Look at verse 7. So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." This is a leader at prayer. This is a praying leader communicating with his sovereign Lord, his high command. There are 16 times in the book of Joshua where we see Joshua speaking to the Lord, or more often, we see the Lord speaking to Joshua. Let me read you a few selections from the prayer journals and the personal journals of some of our key figures in our nation's history. This is from George Washington's prayer journal. It's undated, but I'm quoting here. Washington writes, "Increase my faith in the sweet promises of the gospel. Give me repentance from dead works. Pardon my wanderings and direct my thoughts unto thyself, the God of my salvation. Teach me how to live in thy fear, labor in thy service, and ever to run in the ways of thy commandments. Make me always watchful over my heart, that neither the terrors of conscience, the loathing of holy duties, the love of sin, nor an unwillingness to depart this life may cast me into a spiritual slumber, but daily frame me more and more into the likeness of thy Son, Jesus Christ, that living in thy fear and dying in thy favor, I may in thy appointed time attain the resurrection of the just unto eternal life." From George Washington, the father of this nation. Abraham Lincoln. These are from three very brief selections from three different places in his writings. "I have been driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for the day." The probability, this is when he was looking at the struggle over slavery. "The probability that we may fail in the struggle ought not to deter us from the support of a cause we believe to be just. It shall not deter me." And then speaking of the challenges ahead on the eve of the war between the states and comparing it to those faced by his predecessor, George Washington, Lincoln said, "Without the assistance of the divine being who attended him, I cannot succeed. With that assistance, I cannot fail." A praying leader, leader of prayer. One more selection. There are a lot of other powerful, prayerful writings from other presidents, but I realize that if I mention some of those names, I'll divide the house unnecessarily. Focus is not on the men, but on their prayers. Listen to this from Franklin D. Roosevelt on June 6, 1944, We call it D-Day. Some people called it the longest day. Franklin Delano Roosevelt, quoting, "Almighty God, our sons, pride of our nation, this day have set upon a mighty endeavor, a struggle to preserve our republic, our religion, and our civilization, and to set free a suffering humanity. Lead them straight and true. Give strength to their arms, stoutness to their hearts, steadfastness in their faith. They will need thy blessings. Their road will be long and hard, for the enemy is strong. He may hurl back our forces. Success may not come with rushing speed, but we shall return again and again. And we know by thy grace and by the righteousness of our cause, our sons will triumph. Embrace these, Father, and receive them, thy heroic servants, into thy kingdom. And for us at home, fathers, mothers, children, wives, sisters, and brothers of brave men overseas, whose thoughts and prayers are ever with them, help us, Almighty God, to rededicate ourselves in renewed faith in thee in this hour of great sacrifice. Give us strength, too. Strength in our daily tasks to redouble the contributions we make in the physical and the material support of our armed forces. With thy blessing, we shall prevail over the unholy forces of our enemy." A leader at prayer, a praying leader. God, give us praying leaders and leaders who are at prayer. And military leaders who are good strategists, those are pretty good too. Look at verse 9. "After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah." The Lord threw them into confusion. The Hebrew term that's used here is hamam. When that word hamam appears in the Bible, it usually means that God is about to do some great meteorological intervention in the affairs of men and destinies. When that word hamam appears, as you read it, you ought to hear that bass music from Jaws. You ought to hear the Darth Vader theme or that shrieking strings before that scene in Psycho. You know something's about to happen. God's going to intervene. "As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky. And more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites." Some hailstorm. I really want to say the Lord gave them hail, but I don't know. Maybe I shouldn't say that. You decide. The Lord is sovereign over the affairs of his people. Verse 12, "On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, 'O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Ajalon.'" And that leads us to that third application. God's sovereign over nations. He's sovereign over his people. He's sovereign over nature. "The sun stood still," verse 13 again, "and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar." What's that expression that you women all know very well? "A man's work is from sun to sun, but a woman's work is never done." This was a long sun to sun that day, folks, for Joshua and the people. This is the third and the final miracle recorded in the book of Joshua. You have the Jordan River dammed up so the people can cross. You have the tumbling of the walls there at Jericho. And now you have this, the sun standing still in the sky. And it's written in the book of Jashar. We don't have that book. That means the book of the righteous. It probably was a book of collections of hero stories, or maybe even songs. Think about "When Johnny Comes Marching Home Again," or "I'm Proud to Be an American." That would be maybe an Israelite counterpart, this book of Jashar. "The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day." Verse 14, "There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man." That's the understatement of the millennium, isn't it? There's never been another day like this. We sang it earlier, "All creatures of our God and King, thou burning sun with golden beam, now silver moon with softer gleam. All creatures serving the bidding of their creator and their master. Have you heard that story? It's made the rounds of the internet about that so-called missing day that the scientists at NASA found. The story goes that a guy by the name of Harold Hill, who worked for the Curtiss Engine Company in Baltimore, Maryland, and he consulted with NASA as they were trying to make predictions about planetary orbits in the 100 and 200 years out so they make sure that our satellites don't collide with anything they shouldn't. The story goes that Harold Hill consulted with them. He was a professing Christian. He helped them roll back the clock, and they found this missing day, this missing 23-hour and 40-minute period in the day, and they couldn't explain it. And Harold Hill said, I know where to find that explanation. It's in Joshua chapter 10. Have you heard that story? It's a great story. None of it's true. It's an urban legend. There was a Harold Hill, and he was a professing Christian. And he did work for the Genuine Electric Company out of Baltimore. And he told that story because it made a great story when he was talking to church groups, but none of it happened. And projecting out for satellite orbits and whether they're going to hit an asteroid or whatever. NASA doesn't need to look backwards. It didn't help them. They need to look forward. And they never did this. But if you got excited when I said that about NASA finding that missing day, ask yourself, why? You need NASA to confirm this stuff for you folks. This is a miracle. You don't try to explain it. You don't try to defend it. You don't debate it with people. It's a miracle by definition. It's inexplicable. It's non-repeatable. But it's just so hard to believe for those of us of a rationalistic mindset and those of us who are skeptics, and you're looking at one. It's just so hard for us to believe that the God who created the universe, who set up its laws, the God who wrote the physical laws of the universe, that he could set them aside or supersede them at his pleasure to do what we call a miracle. Now, I will grant the cosmological implications of stopping the sun or stopping the world from rotating. I will grant that the cosmological implications of the world not rotating for that period of time are enormous. And I don't know how he did it. I don't have to know. He's God. And I can believe that he's a God of miracles. An agnostic scientist once asked the author Dorothy Sayers, British writer of the last century, asked Dorothy Sayers to write a letter to his scientific organization setting forth her reasons for believing the Christian faith. The letter he received back was not what he was expecting. Let me quote part of it. Why do you want a letter from me? Why don't you take the trouble to find out for yourselves what Christianity is? You take time to learn technical terms about electricity. Why don't you do as much for theology? Why do you accept mildewed old heresies as the language of the church when any handbook of church history will tell you where they came from? Why do you balk at the doctrine of the Trinity, God, the three in one, yet meekly acquiesce when Einstein tells you that E equals MC squared? I admit you can practice Christianity without knowing much theology, just as you can drive a car without knowing much about internal combustion. But when something breaks down in the car, you humbly go to the man who understands the works. If something goes wrong with religion, you merely throw the works away and tell the theologian he is a liar. Why do you want a letter from me? You will never bother to check on it or find out whether I'm giving you personal opinions or Christian doctrines. Go away, do some work on your own, and let me get on with mine. It's just a miracle, folks. By definition, it's not explainable in rational scientific terms. You can't recreate it in a laboratory. It's a miracle. It goes beyond the bounds of science and natural law. It's an unrepeatable act, too. God only did it once in the Bible. He did something like that for King Hezekiah. But he only did it really this one time in the Bible. He's not going to do it for us. So when we say, Lord, I really need another 2 or 3 hours in the day, he laughs and he says, yeah, I know. But you're not going to get it. It's an unrepeatable miracle. It's not how many hours you have to spend, folks. It's how you spend your hours. It's not how the amount of days in our lives. It's the amount of life in our days. Some short lives have made great impact in this world. Do you know that Alexander the Great One of the greatest military leaders of all time died at the age of 32. Do you know that Mozart died at the age of 35? William Pitt became Prime Minister of Great Britain at the age of 24. And David Brainerd, great missionary to American Indians, contemporary of Jonathan Edwards, did great missionary work in the American Indians of New England. He died at the age of 29. Great impact. Some of you are saying, well, yeah, that's great, but I'm long past 29 or 35. What about me? I'm glad you asked. How about those of us who are in the later stretches of our lives? Do you know that Golda Meir became the Prime Minister of Israel at 71? George Bernard Shaw was 94 when one of his plays was first produced. Do you know that Ben Franklin was a framer of the Constitution at 81? It's not how many hours we have, folks. It's how we spend our hours. It's not the amount of days in our lives. It's the amount of life in our days. There's one other short life had a pretty major impact in 33 years. His name's Jesus. You want to make an impact with your life? Put yours in His hands and let Him lead you through all your days. You'll see an impact. Let's pray together. Now, Father, thank You very much for what You've done for us. The lives You've given us, the time You've given us. Lord, we never know how much time we have or how many days we get. We just know that one day we run out of time. We run out of days. Help us to number our days aright. Help us to use them wisely as a precious stewardship from You. And help us to do what all we do for Your glory, for the building up of the body of Christ, for the advance of Your kingdom. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.